Good. Well, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might understand wonderful things out of your word. Please give us attentive minds and obedient hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to begin again this morning with something that came up in conversation yesterday. I'll put the question as sharply as I can. Why on earth do ordinary, everyday Christians need a letter to Christian ministers? Most Christians in most ages are not travelling cross-cultural missionaries like Timothy was. Why do we need a letter like this that shines the spotlight so directly on a Christian worker and his task and his difficulties in it? It's a good question. It's all very well as a manual for pastors and missionaries, but does anyone else really need this letter? And do we need to teach it on weeks like this and in church on Sundays, or is it the kind of material we really ought to confine to pastors' conferences and that kind of thing? Why does a regular Christian with a busy job and a testing family life and all that kind of other stuff we deal with all the time need to think about a letter like this? Possible answers: so that Christians can be kind to their pastors, sympathize with them in their hardships, stroke their hair and that kind of thing. So that pastors can have permission to feel sorry for themselves when things get hard. Well, yes, by all means be nice to your pastors, but there really is not a hint of soft sentimentality about this letter at all, either in tone or content. So why do Christians need, and churches, need this letter? I've got three answers for that. One, because what happens in your church is very important for your life, and you will determine what happens in your church. Let me say that again. Because what happens in your church is important for your life, and you will determine what happens in your church. It is quite clear that Paul views Timothy as a vital player if the situation in Ephesus is to be changed for the better. That's why he's left him there. Paul's concern in these two letters, and I think it's quite important to read 1 and 2 Timothy together. 1 Timothy focuses more on the church scene in Ephesus, 2 Timothy on Timothy the worker in Ephesus. Paul's concern in these letters is for the faith of individuals and the progress of the gospel. That's what he wants to happen. People's faith is being damaged by what is being taught, and the progress of the gospel is being hindered by what is being taught. And I think we all know, it's just manifestly obvious, that the health of churches and individuals, and whether the gospel rings out clearly from churches, is very closely dependent on what those churches are taught as a whole. And almost without exception, that's a function of certain key individuals in the congregation. It doesn't matter what the shape of your church is or the shape of its governance is, certain people will be the teachers. It is nearly always true to say that churches get the teachers they choose. It is nearly always true to say that. Now, I know that's somewhat complicated sometimes by denominational structures, where a degree of imposition from outside can happen sometimes, but nevertheless, it is nearly always the case that churches get the kind of teachers they choose for themselves. And if you don't know what you ought to be looking for, you will not choose well. And if you choose wrongly, it will profoundly influence your spiritual health. Chapter 4, verse 3 is important here. Look at 4:3, please. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Congregations choose their teachers. Here, probably household congregations choose the people they want to speak at them. People promote teachers, and if a congregation does not know what the Bible says they need, they will not choose what is good for them. And in the same way, if you do not understand the work that your pastors and teachers should be doing for you, you will not let them do it. Ministry is done, again, almost universally, ministry is done in churches by consent, not by force. You cannot force a congregation to do what it will not do, or to listen to what it will not listen to. Now, it's true that a clever gospel worker can change a church culture for the better, it is true. But without the agreement of the congregation, the life of the congregation will never change. My number one long-term goal as a pastor was that if I dropped dead in the pulpit, the senior people in the congregation would, without thinking, know precisely what sort of minister and what sort of ministry they were looking for next. What pattern of ministry they wanted to pursue as a congregation. So reason number one, what happens in your church is very important for your life and for the gospel, and you will determine what happens in your church, what teachers you get. Number two, why do we need this letter? Because the agenda of life for the Christian worker is not different from the agenda of life of any Christian or any congregation. We are in it together for the honour of the Lord, the advance of the gospel, the building up of the kingdom of Christ. We have different roles in that. Of course we have different roles in that. And the things that come to the Christian worker come to anyone engaged in this work. Absolutely anyone. 3:12 is very important here. Note how general 3:12 is. He is talking about his own ministry, and he is talking about Timothy's ministry, verse 14. But the general statement in verse 12 is true. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a commonality about Christian worker and Christian congregation member. Incidentally, folks, you should be profoundly grateful for the fact that here in this group, people are always being asked, it happens every meeting nearly, tell us about your ministry in the city, by which the question is meant not what do you do in your church on Sunday in the city, but what do you do in your regular work for the gospel? How is your life a gospel life in the place you work? That is an unusual thing and profoundly helpful. The ministry of the congregation is what happens in every person's life every day for the gospel. Your corporate church life and your church teachers resource that, but they are not where the action is. The action is where you are in your interaction with the rest of the world every day for the gospel. It's everyone's business, the work of the gospel, everyone's business. And the shape of the gospel life is the shape of every Christian's life. Third reason why this is important for you: that opposition to teaching in the church comes from within the church at least as much as from outside it. Let me say that again. Opposition to the teaching in the church comes from within it just as much as from outside it. And because it comes from within it, that's something you need to understand as an insider, because it's something as an insider you can do something about. The chances are the big obstacles to the gospel work in your congregation come from within your congregation. And you as a person within your congregation can do something about that. By the way you conduct yourself, by the example you set, by the things you say, by the battles you personally fight in the congregation for the sake of the gospel. Now, if you don't believe that, ask any Christian worker where the real opposition to the gospel comes from, and they'll tell you, from here, from your congregation. That's where the problem is. Certainly where the problems are in Ephesus. Yes, there are problems outside in Ephesus. Read Acts 19 and 20. But there are big problems inside in Ephesus, and that's something everyone can do something about. Now, it so happens that today's passage is a great help, both concerning the shape of the gospel life and the importance of people apart from the Timothys of this world in determining the gospel life. So let's look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Before we dive in, let me just sketch out the argument so far. Verse 3, Timothy, I'm so thankful for you. Verse 4, I love you and you love me. Verse 5, I am absolutely sure that you are the genuine article. So, verse 6, get back to the job God has given you to do. Verse 8, don't be ashamed. Verse 9 to 12, the gospel message does indeed bring hardship, but, verse 12, God is in control and it will be worth doing it. So again, verse 13, get back to the job God has given you to do. That's where we pick it up in verse 15. Now what follows are two personal examples to motivate Timothy. And I think one of the key features of this letter actually is the number of times Paul uses named personal examples as part of his argument. We've already had Paul himself as an example, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and we'll get more of that. We've had Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother, and we're only 15 verses in. Loads of personal examples. And one of the things we'll explore at some length throughout the course of this morning is just how important and powerful a tool personal example is in God's hands for the sake of the gospel. Two powerful examples. One, a negative one. One, a positive one. Now, this little section, verse 15 to 20, to the end of the chapter, is one of the little gems of this letter, both in terms of the way it's put together and in terms of what it communicates. Let me read it to you and give you a little time to soak it up, because it's easy to skim over. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Notice it breaks into four little parts. All in Asia, then the household of Onesiphorus, then Onesiphorus himself and his activity in Rome, and then Onesiphorus and his activity in Ephesus. And I think this is a very carefully put together little package of examples. Notice it has a certain symmetry to it. It starts in Asia and it ends in Asia. Ephesus is in Asia. It starts with an example that Timothy knows, you are aware of, and it end this on the first one is a negative one, and it ends with an example, a positive one, that Timothy knows well. In the middle are two examples, both of which contain a "May the Lord grant mercy" statement. You notice that? May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. I take it, incidentally, that the household of Onesiphorus is the household congregation that meets in his house. That's probably who they are. Onesiphorus himself, he has been in Rome. It's possible that Onesiphorus visiting Rome has been the occasion that Paul has heard most recently about what's going on back in Ephesus with Timothy. That's a possibility. Do you notice that sections 3 and 4 are about Onesiphorus himself, an example in Rome, and an example in Ephesus? There's a degree of carefulness about how this is organized. Because it starts and ends in Asia, I think it throws the focus of these illustrations, both positive and negative, onto where Timothy is now. He is in Ephesus. Let's look at the examples mentioned. All who are in Asia turned away from me. It's not possible to know precisely what episode verse 15 is talking about. Could be an example from the past, maybe from the days in Lystra when Paul first met Timothy. Could be, and I think more likely, an example closer to the present, possibly an example in Ephesus itself, where people deserted Paul at time of difficulty. That would fit very well with chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, we also have examples of desertion in time of difficulty. 4:9, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, and Crescens is gone, and Titus is gone. This letter, chapters 1 and 4, have examples of desertion by people whose desertion is surprising and shocking. I take it that these people are mentioned, Phygellus and Hermogenes, because Phygellus and Hermogenes, they left, did they? Well, yes, they did, and you know that. And folks, I think this is a feature of gospel ministry that we need to embrace. It's no fun, but it is true. Some of your key ministry people will turn away from what they ought to be doing because it will be more comfortable for them not to be associated with things when things get hard. And that means if you're in full-time ministry, there are people whose lives you'll invest in heavily who will end up being a massive disappointment because they desert you when things get hard. And it will mean as a congregation that you invest time and energy and money, sometimes in training people who will end up being a disappointment because they end up deserting when things get hard. That doesn't mean you ought not to try and train the next one. Sometimes churches give up when they have one that goes wrong, get discouraged from that. That's really not helpful. No, it's just a feature of the work. People desert sometimes. Key leaders, key staff members, significant co-workers sometimes leave when the going gets tough. In sharp contrast, verse 16, the household of Onesiphorus and Onesiphorus himself. Now, we don't know what the Onesiphorus house church did in Ephesus. Probably they joined in with what Paul did. Probably they supported him in time of difficulty. Then there's Onesiphorus himself, who came to Rome. That's a long way from Ephesus to Rome. And when he got to Rome, notice what he did. He searched for me and found me and was very refreshing and was unashamed of my chains. Dangerous thing to do, to go to Rome and search for the guy on death row who's on death row because of the message that you also believe and follow. Imagine him searching for Paul. Oh, Paul of Tarsus, where can I find him? Oh, the Christian. You a friend of his then, are you? You can imagine that being slightly heart in mouthish, can't you? Worrying, certainly. Dangerous, possibly, to be associated with Paul in Rome. A brave thing to do. Now, let's put these examples into the argument. Verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God. Verse 8, do not be ashamed of the gospel or me. Verse 15, you're aware that some have turned away from me, some surprising ones. But Onesiphorus, instead of going away, he looked and found and was unashamed. And you remember he was like that in Ephesus 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, you then... ... Do you see the power of this? Negative example, positive example. What about you then? 2:1. You going to turn away? You going to be ashamed? Or are you going to come towards me? Join with me in suffering? Interestingly, by the end of the letter, look on to 4:9. Do your best to come to me soon. He actually instructs Timothy at the end of the letter to come to him in Rome where he's still in prison. That's what he wants Timothy to do. Just in the same way Onesiphorus has, embracing the same risks. That's a very powerful tool, this personal example. Timothy, who are you going to be like here? Which way are you going to jump now that the pressure's on? Three important things to say. Is Paul some sort of egomaniac, one who wants the world to revolve around him, wants everyone to focus on him? Well, no, I don't think he is, for three reasons. One, notice that he is interested not in his commendation of these people, but in the Lord's mercy towards these people. May the Lord grant mercy too, he says twice. It is not Paul that's the judge of people. It is the Lord that's the judge of people. And it's not Paul's verdict now. It's the verdict on the last day. And it's not allegiance to Paul that will make it okay for people in the end. It's the Lord's mercy that will make it okay for people in the end. Paul is not the center of the universe in his argument here. The Lord is. Second, notice he focuses not on the present age, but the coming day. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Some people read this as though Paul is only mildly positive about Onesiphorus. Positive in a rather qualified way. Well, he might be okay. I hope the Lord is merciful to him at the end. But I don't think that's at all why Paul uses this language. I think he's absolutely for Onesiphorus. No, he talks about the coming day because he wants Timothy to think about the coming day and the Lord's verdict on the coming day. Fundamentally, the issue is not what Paul thinks of Timothy now. It's what the Lord thinks of Timothy on the last day. That's the issue. And the third thing that I think it's worth bringing out from this little example is that it's not past loyalty that matters, but enduring faithfulness that matters. Why does he mention verse 18? You well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. He's already talked about Onesiphorus in Rome. Why does he draw Timothy's attention to Onesiphorus when he was in Ephesus before? Well, I wonder if it's for this reason, that Timothy knows firsthand of Onesiphorus's service in Ephesus. And now Paul says, by the way, he is still behaving in precisely the same way as he did back then. He wasn't just helpful and faithful and loyal and supportive in the past, he's still like that. He's still going out of his way. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, what about you? Are you going to keep being the way you have been or stop being the way you have been? I think that's probably why he mentions Onesiphorus, past and present. Timothy, what are you going to do now? It's now that matters. Which way are you going to jump now? We've been doing it for 15 years, but what are you going to do today? It's not past faithfulness to the gospel that matters. It's enduring faithfulness to the gospel that matters. And that was true for Timothy, and it's true for us. Now, folks, this is just one of many personal examples employed in this most persuasive of letters. While we're on it, let me just observe how very, very important personal example is in keeping Christians and Christian leaders true to the gospel, both positively and negatively. Personal example can make all the difference between someone staying afloat in ministry and someone going under and sinking. Paul uses these examples because they're strongly motivating. Notice the kind of examples being discussed here are not examples of unusual brilliance or cleverness. These are not necessarily sophisticated people. These are not things beyond the reach of the ordinary mortal. You don't have to go to theological college or have a PhD or to give up your day job to be like Onesiphorus and his household. They're just regular people. Onesiphorus and his home group, they were brave. That's what they were. They acted with courage. They could have got hurt. They may well have been treated with scorn by some in Ephesus. and suspicion by officials in Rome. Now, of course, bravery is a very stretching thing, a demanding thing, but it's also doable. We sometimes underestimate, I think, what can be done by the very ordinary person. We tend to think that great achievements are accomplished by the unusually brilliant. But Onesiphorus and his household are the brightest stars in this letter. The greatest encouragements, the most positive motivators, apart from the example of the Apostle Paul himself. And folks, can I say, you can be like them. We can be like them. We can be the people who keep our teachers encouraged and refreshed so that they'll keep teaching you well and courageously even when things are going really badly in church. You can be the difference between the teaching in your church staying afloat or going under. Sinking or swimming. Now, I think that's encouraging and positive. Everybody's got a part to play in this. These are ordinary people. Paul wheels them in at this crucial point of the argument as the great motivators. Timothy, look at him. Look at what he did back home. Look at what he's still doing. What are you going to do? Very powerful argument, that. So, Timothy, what are you going to do? Well, what I want you to do, verse 1, is be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I think that's just another way of saying the same things he's been saying repeatedly already. Fan into flame the gift of God. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. Be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Do the thing you're supposed to be doing. God will give you help in doing that. Make use of the resources available in Christ. But also, he says, verse 2, enlist others in doing it too. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Not only is Timothy to get back to it himself, he's to enlist other people in the work. Now, this is the place that everyone turns to for a theological training verse in the New Testament, and it is. Be strengthened and pass the message on. Do what I've handed to you and pass it on to others, who'll be able to pass it on to others. It's part of the work that Paul passes it to Timothy, and it's part of the work that Timothy has to do that he passes it on to others. In fact, it's a mark of whether you think you've got anything worth doing, whether you pass it on to other people to do or not. If you think your job is fundamentally not worth doing, well, you might do it to earn a crust, but you won't make somebody else do it. They can do any old thing. Now, if we believe the gospel's true, we will be wanting to pass it on to other people who will keep doing it. But this is far more than just a training verse. In fact, in its context, I think it's more of a do something different then verse. In a situation where so many are abandoning the right way to do things, well, go and find some who you can persuade to do the right things with you then. If the guys who ought to be doing the job aren't doing it, well, find some who will. I think that's the force of this verse here. Now, notice what this is not. This is not, Timothy, spawn a bunch of people who know the truth and nod at the truth and can sit on your elders' committee. That's not what this is. It is, Timothy, grow up some people who will do the work that you are finding it so difficult to do at the moment yourself. And who will in turn create others who do that work. Combatants, not committee members. Can I say, if you're choosing people for your church eldership, that's what you want. Combatants, not committee members. There are plenty of people who like being on committees. They're usually really unhelpful on your eldership. Really unhelpful. Or indeed in any position of responsibility in your church. You want combatants, not committee members. fighters, not administrators. Now, guys, can I say there's nothing wrong with administrators? Fine, there's nothing wrong with administrators. It's okay. But you want a fighting administrator, a gospel-minded administrator, not somebody who's just good at figures and books. You want that for your treasurer. Can I just say, sorry, I'm going off piste here. But can I say, choosing your church treasurer, you do not want to choose somebody whose main concern is financial probity and balancing the books. You do not want to choose that person. You want to choose a brave, adventurous person who doesn't mind taking a risk with the finances, despite the fact there's nothing in the bank balance right now. There are many churches all over the country who are doing no work at all and have huge bank balances. And I mean hundreds of thousands of pounds in churches that are tiny. Churches that are doing something never know where the next month's pay is coming from. That's not a recipe for financial disaster, but what I'm saying is you need to put a combatant in the treasurer's role, not a committee member, not a book balancer fundamentally. It's good if he can balance the books as well. Okay, sorry, let me collect my thoughts. I've just gone off piste. sorry about that. Okay. Sharing in suffering is the shape of the work. One of the biggest challenges in the work is to raise up fellow sharers in suffering, people who will do it with you. Let me say then, if it's a core part of the Christian worker's job to equip other people, if your churches are not doing that, you have to ask the question of whether the shape of your ministry in church is a helpful one. Training people is often one of the things that gets left out. We wait until we have enough spare time and the church has enough money in the bank. And let's face it, when has a church ever got enough spare time or money in the bank? Let me also say again that ministry is done by consent. If you're not willing in your church for your pastor to spend time equipping people for ministry, that work won't get done. Do not be content that nothing is happening in that area. If your pastor's timetable is already so full of things that you make him do, you will guarantee that he won't do that thing which is most relevant that needs to be done, that is the equipping of other people. When you write your job description for your next pastor in your church, think about what you put on the job description. How many set pieces has he got during the week? If you make him preach morning and evening and a midweek Bible study every week and visit all the congregation regularly, you guarantee that he can't do the equipping of other people to do ministry. You guarantee that by the job description. And if you insist on those things happening, what you're insisting on is that he doesn't train anybody else to do the work. You determine what the shape of the ministry is as a congregation member. Think about who you encourage into positions of responsibility in your churches. We tend to encourage those into positions of responsibility who are good with words, and for good reason. You have to have some competence in communication if you're in church leadership. However, you can be good with words and weak in character. And let me say that character and courage are more important than ability with language. It's not that you don't want people who are good at handling the scriptures, of course you do, but just because they can stand up on their hind legs and give a good talk does not mean that they'll stand when the pressure's on. So look at the life of the person that you're appointing. Look at them under pressure. How do they behave? Are they courageous? Do they retreat? And so on and so on. These are very important things, critical in these letters. Because in these letters, the testing point is when things get difficult. Timothy is given three illustrations to chew over. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think about these, Timothy. There's something the Lord wants you to get from them. Now, verse 7 is one of the things about this letter that makes me think that Timothy has already himself wandered off track a bit. It's a rather pointed instruction, that, isn't it? You think about it, boy. There's something the Lord wants you to understand here. Three illustrations to think over: the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Why are these illustrations there? What is Timothy supposed to get from them? Well, if you were to turn those illustrations into imperatives instead of illustrations, what would they be saying? The soldier? What's the imperative that comes from the soldier? Verse 4, don't be a deserter. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You can't go AWOL if you're a soldier and be a proper soldier. What about the athlete? An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What were the imperative from that? Timothy, don't cheat. Don't be a cheat. You've got to compete according to the rules of the game. The farmer, it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Timothy, don't be lazy. It's punchy, isn't it? Don't desert, don't cheat, don't be lazy. Think about this. The Lord wants you to understand something. I don't think you could receive those illustrations and their instruction to chew them over because the Lord wants to teach you something here without thinking that they had a somewhat critical edge to them. And they do. Very punchy little illustrations. Timothy, get back to the job. Don't desert. Don't cheat. Don't be lazy. Do it. But he gives a more positive example to follow it up with. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And the point here is that the Jesus of Paul's gospel determines the shape of Paul's gospel ministry. And Timothy is to remember that Lord Jesus Christ, for that will determine the shape of his ministry. Remember the Lord Jesus. And notice what there are things linked together here. First, the promised risen Christ, the offspring of David, risen from the dead. Second, the apostle in chains, verse 9. And third, the word of God, which is not bound. The risen Christ, the bound apostle, and the unbound word are linked together very tightly here. How do these link together? Well, there is a similarity between the life of Jesus and the life of Paul. Both lives involve suffering for the sake of the salvation of others. And there is a strong link between the bound apostle and the unbound word. And this is immensely important. You see, it is only because the apostle is willing to be bound that the gospel remains unbound. Let me say that again. It is only because the apostle is willing to be bound that the gospel remains unbound. Why does Paul get in trouble? Well, we've already argued earlier in chapter 1, because of the content of his gospel. That's why he gets in trouble. Why does he keep proclaiming the message of the gospel that gets him in difficulty? because he is willing to endure the difficulty that comes when it comes. If he was not willing to endure, when trouble loomed, the speaking would stop. You see, the advance of the gospel depends on the courage of the preacher, the speaker, let me say. This is enormously important, folks. The advance of the gospel depends on the courage of the speaker. If the speaker wilts when danger looms, the mouth shuts. Just an aside, compare this with 2:17. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. The proper risen Jesus pattern is the bound apostle pattern, not the resurrection past pattern. You see, Timothy is being faced with diametrically opposed missions, views of ministry. Back home in Ephesus, a pattern of ministry which is resurrection past, all is well, life is straightforward, ministry ought to be straightforward, in contrast with the apostle who's over there in Roman prison awaiting his death. Which is the proper pattern of gospel ministry? Answer, that one back there in Rome is the proper pattern. If you're associated with the risen Jesus, you speak the gospel message and you end up in prison as a result. And things like that. The bound apostle is what guarantees the unboundness of the word. Why does Paul do this? Well, he does it for the sake of the glory of the elect. Therefore, I endure everything for a while for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Temporary suffering, eternal glory. Like Jesus, Paul is concerned not for his own comfort, but for the salvation and the eternal glory of those that God has chosen. For their eternal glory, he endures temporary shame and difficulty. And I think Timothy is then given a trustworthy saying. I think the trustworthy saying is probably what follows rather than what goes before verse 11. Four ifs. If we've died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. All of these, apart from perhaps the last one, focus on the end. If we've died with him, if we're doing the dying with Jesus thing now, we will live with him in the future. If we endure, and that's what Paul said he's doing, we will also reign. Temporary difficulty, eternal glory. If we deny him, then on the last day he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. And I think this last statement holds out present hope to Timothy. I think verse 13 is an invitation for Timothy to avail himself of Christ's faithfulness to save in the meantime. The Lord Jesus has come to rescue people, and until that last day, the door to repentance is open. And that includes gospel workers who've drifted from faithfulness. I think there is an opportunity held out here to Timothy and to anyone who's been faithless to benefit now from the faithfulness of the Lord before the last day. Denial now, denial then. But mercy now for those who turn back. And I think the verses that follow, as we'll see tomorrow, give us examples of how Timothy's turning back to proper faithfulness is to look. Well, our time is gone. Let me conclude. Folks, we belong to an exceptional master. one who endured extreme difficulty for us, hated by the religious establishment, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, deserted by friends, publicly humiliated, physically abused, and then executed. And all of that he did for our good and the good of many others. Interestingly, there is not one of those things that his servant Paul did not also experience. Not one of them. Apart from that Paul did not, like his master, die for the sins of the world, though he did die unjustly. Not one of those things was avoided by Paul. And that is the pattern of Christian ministry, and that is the pattern of the Christian life. What does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, whoever would come after me, deny himself and take up his cross, with all that entails, all that stuff on the road to the cross, and follow me. Paul puts his own concerns to one side for the sake of others. Timothy is to do the same. We are to do the same. Let's pray. We acknowledge, gracious God, that our biggest lack is not of brilliance or cleverness or learning, but of courage. And we pray that you would help us to remember Jesus Christ, the risen one, who suffered for our sake and endured. And we pray that you'd help us to remember the example of the apostle who in the same way endured for the salvation of others. And we pray that you would, through these things and by your Spirit, give us courage, that when it is difficult to stand for you and to follow you, and to speak for you in our churches, because we might endure the hostility of others, in our workplaces, because we might endure scorn, please give us courage. And we pray that you would bring good things for others from that. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.